Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. Hey, amazing we could come to church on Santa Susana Pass Road, right? Yeah. I got to tell you a crazy story on this. So the plan was, I said, okay, like, if we haven't heard, we were supposed to hear on Friday whether they were opening it up or not. I said, if we haven't heard by 2 o'clock, we'll send the email out that things are normal, still closed down. At 1 o'clock, one of our reps are down there talking, and they said, yeah, it's going to be weeks. It's going to be weeks more. So I said, okay, we'll send out the email, right? So I sent out the email. Half an hour later, they take down all the barriers. Y'all come, you know? I think they're probably going to be up next week again. I'm not sure. It's a little confusing right now. But anyway, I'm glad you're here. And if we haven't yet met yet, my name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors and just so glad to be with you. We're going to go to time of teaching right now. If you have that, your note sheet, I don't know if Dre mentioned that, but you want to take that out. Those of you joining online definitely will. But it's been a very special time today. It's been a very powerful time in other two services. And I really believe the Lord's going to meet many of us here in a very powerful way. So we're going to pray and ask the Lord to come and meet us and ask him to speak that we would be ready to listen. Let's pray. So Father, we're just so thankful to be here in your house on your day underneath the leadership of your Spirit. And we just pray for your protection, Lord, over our property. We just pray for your angels to be setting just kind of a protective dome over this place, over our whole campus, but especially as here as we come into just a very powerful passage, a story from your life. And just pray that today, Lord, that we would be good soil, that we would be men and women who receive the word of the kingdom and we reproduce it 30, 60, 40, 100-fold. And so we pray that in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Hey, well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now. I think it's our fourth week. It's called Disciple, the Short Stories of Jesus. And if you're brand new, a special welcome. What this series is about, it's really a deep dive into the life and teaching of Jesus, especially on what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And to get at this, we're looking at some of his short stories, his proverbs that are often called parables, that he uses to help us understand what it means to be a disciple, to truly follow him, to come under the leadership of our king, to enter into and live under the rule of God in what he calls the kingdom of God. And so today we come to a short story that's called The Parable of the Two Debtors. So there in your note sheet, you see that section there. So if you have your Bibles, your apps, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. And as you do, let me set the stage for this. So what we're going to see in this passage, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a man, a Pharisee, who's going to invite, his name is Simon, by the way, and he's going to invite Jesus to come to a formal dinner at his house with some of his friends, probably other Pharisees, to get to know Jesus, perhaps interview him, interrogate him, or whatever. And so Jesus is going to accept this invitation. Now, one thing we need to know, we need to understand a little about Pharisees. During the time of Jesus, there were four major religious sects in Israel. Three of them you might be familiar with. The fourth, probably most of you aren't, but the first one was Pharisees. The second was the Sadducees. The third was the Zealots, kind of the rebel party. And then the fourth was called the Essenes. And so the Pharisees were a very influential party. It's mostly made up of laymen. According to Flavius Josephus, there was about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ. They're not numerous, but they had a tremendous influence on the religious life of the nation. And so the Pharisees were zealous for the law of God, for the Torah of God, the law of Moses, but not only for the Torah of God, but they were zealous for all the interpretations of the Torah that had been handed down to them, all the rules, the rituals, the traditions handed down by generation after generation of rabbis. And so as a result of this, it was these kind of extra man-made rules and regulations that often brought Jesus into conflict with them. So what's going to happen today is Simon, this Pharisee, is going to invite Jesus to this formal dinner. He's going to accept the invitation, but right in the middle of the dinner, something shocking, something scandalous is going to happen. So let's see what happens. So chapter 7, we'll pick it up at verse 36. So when one of the Pharisees, and so later on we'll learn his name is Simon, he invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he's going to go to the Pharisee's house and reclines at the table. So there's a couple things we need to notice here. First of all, as I want you to catch this, don't miss this, that in spite of the fact that the Pharisees were one of the loudest and most influential critic groups of Jesus, that Jesus accepts this invitation to this Pharisee's house. And the reason is Jesus wants everyone to enter the kingdom. He wants to give everyone a chance. Whether it's the people farthest from God, the, quote, sinners of the day, as we'll see later, whether it's the self-righteous of the day, the people like Simon that see themselves as a cut above, part of the religious elite, they alone will receive, be entered in the kingdom, and everyone in between. The kingdom is forever. So he's going to accept this invitation, even though he's kind of stepping into the lion's den, so to speak. But secondly, the thing I want you to notice it says that they're going to be reclining at table. So we need to picture this. For formal dinners at the time of Jesus, they had adopted the Greco-Roman custom of reclining at table. So you need to picture tables that are about 18 inches off the ground. They would often be surrounded by mats. You would lay on these mats, and then the tables could be, you know, situated in different ways. Like, for example, the Last Supper, probably more in a U-shape type of arrangement where the servers could come and bring food in between. We're not sure how they were here, but they were set up so that what happened is when you ate dinner, you would go down on your left elbow, and then you would reach out to get the food with your right hand. So you get the shawarma or the hummus or whatever, you know, with your right hand. So kind of picture this, all right? So I can't really lay down here because you'll lose the view. But picture this. I'm on my left elbow, my legs out like that, right? So this is very important to picture it because what's about to happen. So his feet are behind him, all right? The other thing you need to know about these kinds of formal dinners in the ancient world that in Israel, that often they were open for guests. So not to join at the table, but if you wanted to come in, stand along the walls and listen in, hear Jesus teach, hear the conversation, you are welcome to do that. So it's open to the public. And if you were lucky, when dinner was done and their food left over, you might get some of the food as well. So anyway, that's the scene. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to accept this invitation to this formal dinner, and right in the middle of this formal dinner, something scandalous is going to happen. And let's see what it is. So it says, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. So we believe probably a prostitute. We're not sure of that, but she definitely has a reputation, right? She learns that Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. So here's the situation. From what we can put together, as we'll see what she does and what Jesus says in response to what she does, is that it seems pretty clear that what had happened is that she'd heard Jesus teach on a previous occasion. She maybe have picked up his reputation that he will actually accept formal dinner meetings with tax collectors, prostitutes, and others. He's not only teaching this message that the kingdom of God is wide open. It's not just for the righteous people like the Pharisees. It's for everyone who's willing to come, that the door is wide open to the kingdom if you're willing to repent and come home. And so apparently she's heard this message and been deeply impacted by it emotionally. We'll see it. So remember last week we talked about how Jesus is like the farmer sowing the seed of the word, and some falls on good soil. And remember, the seed has generative power, the power to give life. That's what's happened. This woman's life, as we'll see, has been transformed by the teaching of Jesus. And so she is coming. And it would seem, as the story unfolds, and I'll explain why, it would seem that she's coming. She's brought this alabaster flask of very expensive perfume that sometimes women would wear around their neck as like a jewelry decoration. But in her case, if she was a prostitute, it might have been part of her trade. But she's coming, and what we'll see is that apparently she's looking for the opportunity to anoint him with this very expensive perfume as a way of honoring him. But what happens as she gets there is different, I think, than what she even expected. That when she gets there, she's standing around the room, right? She's going to make her way to Jesus. She's going to kind of work through the crowd so she's behind Jesus. And as she's there, she is so deeply moved by the impact Jesus has had on her life that she just begins to weep. And in the Greek, this is not like little tears. This is like sobbing. And I believe in just a moment of impulse, I don't think this is what she planned for reasons I'll mention. And this is not what she planned, but she is so overwhelmed by her love, her devotion, her passion for Jesus and what he's done in her life that she, I think, goes to her knees. And as she's now on her knees, her tears are falling on his feet that haven't been washed, as we'll see later. And all of a sudden, it's like it's creating a muddy mess. And so she needs to clean his feet now, but she hasn't brought a towel. This is real critical to me. Like if you're planning to wash the feet, you would have brought a towel, right? But so what does she have? She decides, I have my hair. So she lets down her hair. Now catch this, in Jewish culture, for a woman to let down her hair in public is at best immodest and at worst immoral. According to some of the rabbis, if a wife let down her hair in public, it was grounds for divorce. And yet this woman is so caught up in the moment, so caught up in the emotion. Her eyes are on Jesus. She's just so focused. Everything else goes away, blur. She is just weeping and sobbing, and she undoes her hair, and she begins to wipe and clean his feet with her hair. And that's not enough. Even now, she begins to kneel down and begins to kiss his feet. And what's incredible is in the Greek, this is what's called the imperfect tense, which is unusual. And what it means is continuous action. She's not just like bending down and kissing them once. She is kissing his feet over and over. Now, I want you to picture this, how scandalous this is. This well-known woman in the town with a reputation comes in, very likely a prostitute. She breaks out of the crowd. She starts weeping in the middle of this dinner. She goes down. Her tears are on his feet. She's wiping with her. Now she's kissing his feet. Imagine you're in the crowd. Imagine you're at dinner. What's going through your mind? You're like, who is this woman? And what is she doing? And why isn't he stopping her? This is not appropriate. For Simon, this is the exact kind of person. He stays far away because in his mindset, his spiritual paradigm is the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to be righteous, you need to stay away from people like this. And here's Jesus. And so Simon is like, who's had questions about Jesus all along, as we'll see later, he had doubts about him. He's very skeptical about Jesus, that he's, for him, this is all he needs. There's no way this guy's a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know who this woman was, what type of woman she would not. Now, I want you to picture yourself there. Picture how strange this would be. Like, imagine that you come into your favorite Mexican restaurant, and I'm there with a couple of my buddies, and all of a sudden, this woman comes and takes off my shoes and starts kissing my feet. And I don't say, excuse me, that's not appropriate. I just go, okay, and I stick them out a little farther, right? And she's just down there just crying and kissing and crying. Like, wouldn't that raise some questions in your mind? Like, why is he doing this? This is very inappropriate. And like, how does he know this woman? Is there some relationship with this woman? Like, this is weird, right? What I want you to catch is when we read the Bible, we miss the obvious. That's exactly how they would have felt, except 10 times more. This is supposed to be a holy man. This is supposed to be a rabbi. And so Simon's like, hey, that's it. And obviously this guy is not from God. So let's see what happens. So she comes in verse 37. She finds out and she brings this alabaster jar. Verse 38, as she stands behind him, she made her way through the crowd. She begins to weep, like sob. And she begins to wet his feet with her tears. So I can't picture, like, there's no way you're standing up and letting him fall that far, right? You're going to go down. And so she wipes him with her hair. She takes down her hair, wipes him, and she begins kissing them, again, on and on and on, and pouring perfume on them, right? And so when the Pharisee, Simon, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw him, he says to himself, and catch this, he says to himself, it's not out loud, right? Because you've kind of learned, don't challenge Jesus publicly. Like, doesn't go well for you, right? So he's just saying to himself, this is in his own brain. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is teaching him and what kind of woman she is. She's in his paradigm, no, the kingdom of God is for those who are righteous. This kind of person doesn't get in. He should, if he's a prophet, he should recognize her and stay away from her. And so Jesus now is going to break in. I think the woman's probably still kissing his feet, as we'll see later. But Jesus answered him. Now catch that. So Simon's thinking, if he's really a prophet, he will know what kind of woman she is, and he would not be doing this. Well, the fact is, he does know what kind of woman, and he doesn't just know what kind of woman she is, he knows what Simon is thinking. And notice what it says, Jesus answered him. He was just thinking. But Jesus answered him, and just a quick sidebar here, this is why it's so ridiculous for us in our lives to try to pretend when we talk to Jesus, right? This is why it's so, like, we have anger in our heart, we have jealousy in our heart, we have lust in our heart, we have whatever the thing is, and we want to pretend we don't. It's so ridiculous. He already knows, so might as well just be honest. And that's where relationship takes place, at the place of honesty, right? But anyway, so Jesus answers him. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, this is beautiful, because what Jesus is about to do is tell a story. And what happens when you start telling a story? It de-escalates the situation, right? This is the best shot. This is Jesus loving Simon, because Simon is so upset. This is the, like, he's, if he could just call him out, he could just rebuke him and correct him. And he is going to do that before the story's over. But he doesn't start that way. He says, let me tell you a story. And this gives Simon the very best chance to actually hear about the kingdom. And so he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he says, oh, tell me, teacher, rabbi. Like, tell me, rabbi. He says, well, once upon a time. So here comes the story. There were two people, and they owed money to a certain money lender. And one owed him 500 denarii. So a denarii was like a day's work for a common laborer. It was a day's pay for a soldier. So 500 denarii would be about like over a year and a half worth of wages, right? So it's a fairly sizable debt. And he said, but the other man owed him just 50. So that's like 2 months worth of wage. But neither of them had the money to pay him back. So this is a serious situation. He's made the loan. The loans are due. And neither one can pay. Now remember, in that day, this is serious. You can't just declare bankruptcy in that day. If you don't pay your debts back, you can be thrown into debtor's prison until you pay. You could be forced to sold yourself or your family into slavery to pay. This is a serious situation. But what's about to happen, this story is going to be a real shocker. And he says, but neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, if you're sitting in that room, you're listening, this is shocking. This is like completely unrealistic. This story is going to take you by surprise. Let me just illustrate from our own day. Let's say that you have a mortgage, right? So I know that here some of us live in ADUs, some of us in apartments, some are houses or whatever, but let's say that you have a mortgage and you lose your job and you're out of work for 6 months. And so now you're way behind on your mortgage. And so you get a call from the banker. Now, normally they just send you a letter, but you actually know this banker. You've have some doubt. So he says, hey, could we have a meeting? And you know what's going to happen in this meeting. You know what they're going to say is, unless you pay, we're going to have to foreclose on your house. You know that. But he's just have a common courtesy to tell you in person. And so when you go, he doesn't tell you that. What he says is, hey, we've been thinking about this. And you're a good guy. You've had good credit for many years. You've always paid on time. We feel so bad for you that we're not only going to extend your time before we foreclose, we're actually going to forgive your debt and we're going to tear up your mortgage. Yeah, Rich says, which bank? It's like, I want to know that bank. I can tell you which ones it is in, but anyway. Okay, that's completely, like, if I told you that story today, like in a life group, you'd go like, no way, that doesn't happen, right? No bank does that. That's ridiculous. What I want you to catch is it was just as ridiculous then as now. That when Jesus told this story, people wouldn't be going like, oh, okay. They'd be going, what? That's not how life works. But what is Jesus teaching them? This is the way the kingdom is. The way the kingdom is it doesn't matter how big your debt. He's willing to tear it up. He just come home. He's happy to do so. Beautiful, right? And so he tells him this story, and then he asks him the question. And it's a very simple, straightforward question. He says, now, Simon, which of them would love him more? Now, this is a simple question, right? It's not hard. But Simon has learned, like, you've got to be careful when you're answering Jesus' questions, right? There may be a trap in here. So he's going to be very cautious. And he says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's not a trick question, you know? Yeah, you've judged correctly, obviously. And so now he's told them this story. Now he's like de-escalated things. Now he's ready to give the direct correction and rebuke and invite Simon into the kingdom, all right? And I want you to pay attention to this language, the rebuke. This is going to be a rebuke. And so he says, Simon, do you see this? Well, verse 44, he turns towards the woman and he said to Simon, now don't miss this, but picture yourself there. He turns to the woman who's washing his feet behind him, but he says to Simon, who's over here, he's talking to Simon, but he wants the woman to hear this. He wants her to see his eyes. And so he says, hey, do you see this woman, right? This prostitute, this sinner, do you see her? He said, I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. So even today in the Middle East, hospitality is huge. The way you treat your guests with deep respect and honor is this big part of culture. It was even as much or more so then. And in those days, when you walked, you wore sandals. And so when you came to a house, that it would be normal for you to wash your feet. And the least someone could do is like provide you water to wash your feet. Like, especially a visiting rabbi, you'd have like a servant or a slave. Someone would wash their feet as an honor, right? But he says, when I came, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. And he said, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. So what would be normal is you'd greet your guests with a kiss on the hand or the cheek, especially a visiting rabbi. He says, you didn't even honor me with a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. See what I'm saying? It seems like this is going on for a long time. You didn't put oil on my head. So this would just be common olive oil that would be inexpensive, but a way to honor a guest. But she has poured perfume on my feet, a sign of utter humility, gratitude, taking like this, her most valuable possession and putting it on the least part of his body. It's like this ultimate act of like love and devotion. And so he says, so let me tell you what this means. He says, what this means, Simon, this is a window. Your actions versus her actions are a window into both your hearts. And he says, therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven as her great what? Love. Okay, underline that, great love. This is a story not just about forgiveness, about love. We'll come back to that later. As her great love has shown. Her actions, these extreme actions of love and devotion are a window into her heart. He says, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And of course, this is Simon's story, that he doesn't see himself in need of forgiveness. Simon sees himself as a righteous man. He has obeyed the Torah. He has followed the law. He has made the sacrifices. He has paid the tithe. He's washed his hands before meals. He's stayed away from. He sees himself as righteous. So he needs nothing from Jesus. In his view, Jesus has nothing to offer him. He needs nothing. And so Jesus says, gives this principle, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And so then Jesus said to her, he makes this pronouncement, like she had trusted what he had said about the kingdom being open. And he said, your sins are forgiven. He pronounces forgiveness. And this causes another scandal, because who can forgive sins but God alone, right? This is why it's such a big deal in the ministry of Jesus, why when he would say to someone, your sins are forgiven, he's not praying that they be forgiven. He's announcing that they're forgiven. It's a big deal. Let's say that, like Trisha and Grant are down here, right? So it's like Trisha's up here, right? Let's just say that Trisha has a sister and that they've been in business together, and this sister has completely ripped her off and ruined the business. And as a result, Trisha's life is, she's lost her home. She's lost, you know, her life is a wreck, right? So you bring, here's Trisha and here's his sister, and they come to me, and I say to her sister, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. You look at me like, she didn't sin against you, right? She sinned against Trisha. Trisha can forgive her. God can forgive her, because she said, but who are you? And this is why when Jesus would pronounce forgiveness, he was doing something that only God had the right to do. It's a Jewish, very Jewish way of claiming to be divine. And so this causes a stir again. And so the other guests, you know, Pharisees, the other friends of Simon, they began to say among themselves, notice not to Jesus again, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, he says, your faith, and remember that, your faith, your trust in what I've told you about the kingdom. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So he blesses her, like traditional Jewish, just shalom. Your faith has saved you, shalom, right? And so with that, the story comes to an end. And it's an amazing story that not only where Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom and the forgiveness of the kingdom, but he's living out the kingdom, right? He's modeling the kingdom in the way that he responds to this woman. Now, what I want to do, there's so many different ways we could go, but what I want to do is I want to highlight one key principle about the kingdom that we haven't talked about a lot in this series. I want to come back to this today. Start with this today, and then I want to come at the end and ask one really pointed question that I think is going to be kind of a turning point for many of us in our walk with God, right? So there in your note sheet, you have a section that's called Disciple the Gospel of God. And so let me give you the principle that we see about the kingdom, and we'll unpack it some and then talk about this. So here's the principle. It's very simple. The principle we see in this story is that the gospel is good news. Now, for some of you, you might say, oh, I already knew that. Well, just hang with me a little bit. There's more to this than meets the eye. I don't know if you remember, but the very first week of this series, second week of the series, we talked about this. When Jesus came, burst on the scene, that he made this epic announcement. And the announcement was the kingdom of God. Long promised for hundreds of years by the prophets of Israel, it was actually right here in front of you. And you could enter into the kingdom. Like, you didn't have to wait till the end of time to enter the kingdom. You could enter in and experience the presence and the power of the kingdom here and now, right? And so as he makes that announcement at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark kind of summarizes the entire message of Jesus. And he puts it, and it's there in your note sheet. I put it in the New American Standard Version because it's more literal version. Sometimes literal is better, sometimes it's not better. But in this case, it's very helpful. And so this is how Mark describes the ministry of Jesus when he launches. It says, Jesus came into Galilee, the north part of Israel, and he's preaching the what? So underline that. We often think today of the gospel as like the simple plan of salvation, but in the Bible, the gospel is much bigger. It's the whole story, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and its implications for all of creation. That's why we call the first four books of the Bible gospels, right? That's why Mark starts his book, The Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so some of you will know this, but the word gospel in the Greek is the word euangelion. It's made up of the prefix eu, eu, and then angelion. So eu, eu means good, and angelion means message. So the euangelion is the good message, or as we often say, good news. So Jesus came into Galilee. He's preaching the gospel or the good news of God, and he's saying, here's the good news, that the time is fulfilled. This time that has been prophesied for hundreds of years, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here, and you can enter it. To enter this, you need to repent, right? Change direction in life. Come under the leadership of God in your life. Live under the rule of God in your life. And then believe in the gospel. Like, trust in what I'm telling you about the kingdom. And this is exactly what this woman was doing. Right? She had this, you know, sordid past, but she's coming. She's turning to Jesus. She's turning from that old life, and she's trusting that what he's telling her is true. And that's why he says, your faith, your trust has saved you. You believed me. You believe what I've told you about the kingdom and how God is and how he welcomes and rejoices when people far from him come home. That's who he is. He's like the father of the prodigal that runs to him. And so Jesus, Mark describes the message as the good news of the kingdom. Well, the question is, like, why is the kingdom good news? Like, why is it such good news that when God comes to rule, that's good news? And the answers, there's many answers to that, but the most basic and foundational important is that when God comes to rule, he comes with the offer of amnesty for all crimes against the kingdom. No matter what you've done, no matter your sin's big or little, it doesn't matter. That the good news of the kingdom is that it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, that the Father wants to welcome you home. That's the good news. One of my favorite stories about C.S. Lewis, I know a lot of you know are familiar with C.S. Lewis. You know, he was a famous like Oxford, Cambridge don or like professor. He comes to Christ, you know, later in life, agnostic, comes to Christ later in life and goes on to write like Mere Christianity, Chronicles of Narnia, and so on. One of my favorite stories of his life is, you know, after he becomes a believer, he's invited to this conference of world religions. And so there's all these representatives of world religions that are there. And, you know, he goes by the name Jack. And so as he's walking through the lobby this one day of this conference, a bunch of people, you know, colleagues that from different religions, they call, hey, Jack, why don't you come here? Like, well, what? He says, well, we're trying to decide, like, what's different about Christian? What is distinctly Christian about Christian? How does Christianity differ from all the world religions? And Jack said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Like every other world religion, every other one has, this is what you need to do to get into whatever their version of the kingdom is. But only Christianity says, no, it doesn't matter what you did. That what matters is you're willing to turn and come under the leadership of the king. And you'll receive amnesty. And so this is one of the reasons why the religious leaders of the day, like the Pharisees, really struggle with Jesus because their paradigm was completely different. They thought that entrance to the kingdom was something that you kind of earned or deserved. You've been faithful to the law. You've obeyed the sacrifices. You've done the tithe. You've kept yourself pure. You've kept yourself, you know, that and this, it's the kingdom is for people like that. And what Jesus was offering was to them extremely offensive because it meant that none of what they'd done mattered. And it let anyone in the kingdom. And it was very offensive to them. And one of the things that's interesting is you go through the teaching of Jesus and you see these different stories of God's love and so on. The shepherd that goes after the single, the lost sheep, the woman in the lost coin. You see the parable of the prodigal son. You see stories like this today. What's really interesting, if you study him, you find that almost without exception, whenever Jesus talks about this amazing forgiveness and amazing love of God, it's in response to religious leaders who are criticizing him for hanging out for people far from God. And one of my favorite examples is in Mark chapter 2. So we just read Mark chapter 1, but early in Mark's gospel, Jesus is sharing this message of the kingdom. Everyone's welcome. Come on in. And not only that, he's blowing their minds because he's accepting formal dinner invitations to parties by recognized notorious sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. The religious leaders, their minds are blown. Like, what is he doing? Nothing in their paradigm has prepared them. And so on one of these occasions, Jesus is at one of these dinners, and remember in the ancient world, to accept a dinner in Jewish culture was a sign of acceptance, of friendship, of relationship. And so they're just blown away. So these religious leaders, they come to the party. Remember, you can all come in, you can stand around. They come in, they're watching this, and they ask Jesus' disciples, because again, they're afraid to ask Jesus, why is your teacher doing this? And he gives one of his shortest little parables. It's actually like a proverb. There on your note sheet, Mark chapter 2, he says, well, here's why. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And catch this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now catch this, here's what he's not saying. He is not saying there's two kinds of people. There are righteous people and there are sinners. And I've come from this group. This group doesn't need me. What he's saying is, until we realize that we're sick, not even Jesus can help us. And this was the problem with the religious leaders. They were extremely sick. They just didn't realize it. And they weren't willing to come. And there's a lot of ways to be far from God, isn't there? But one of the worst ways is the way of the self-righteous. Because the problem with the self-righteous is you have a life-threatening cancer, but you're ignoring all the warning signs and pretending you don't. And so the good news of the kingdom is that the kingdom is one of forgiveness, willing to come home, that the Father runs to meet us. And he doesn't give his forgiveness reluctantly. He gives it joyfully. Now, there's a lot that comes out of this whole account today. We can take this a lot of different directions. But I want to take it in a direction that I think is kind of easy to miss, but one of the most important. And to get at this there in your note sheet, you have a section called Disciple, One Key Question. And I want to challenge you before we go into this final time of teaching. I don't know if you remember, but a couple weeks ago, we looked at the very first parable. I guess the last 2 weeks we looked at this. You remember when Jesus began to teach parable, he gave a one-word challenge to the crowd. You remember that? It was to listen. And what I want to share with you is right now, we're going into a high holy moment in the kingdom right now. That what I'm going to be sharing, what we're going to be seeing is absolutely life-changing. And it's so important that as we go into this, that we don't go into it, hey, this is just another service. No, we're entering into like the Holy of Holies here. And I truly believe that Jesus wants to meet some of us in a brand new radical way. That today, for many of us, this will be a life-changing day. And so I don't want us to miss it. I want us to sit up, and I want to ask yourself, are you good soil today? Because Jesus is going to be walking through this room, scattering the seed of the word today. And he's going to be calling some of you to respond today. And today has the opportunity to change your life forever. No exaggeration. And so I don't want you to miss what's about to happen, okay? So let's just take a couple minutes and let's go before the Lord and let's invite the Holy Spirit to come, all right? So Lord, we know that you're here, but right now, Lord, I just pray for supernatural protection from the evil one, that he would not come and steal this word from the path because of our lack of understanding or hardness of heart or anything else. Lord, I just pray that you'd set your angels above this place and that you create this canopy of this dome of protection, of spiritual protection, and that we would be good soil here, and that as the word is planted right now, as you're walking through this room, as you're planting the soil of the word of God that has power to change our lives, regenerative power, whether it's here, whether it's online, that God, that you would come now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as your word says that the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but in power. As your word says, when Paul says, when I came to you, I came not with words only, but with power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come now and you would capture our attention and then capture our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the question. Let me give you the question and then kind of talk about it, unpack it. And so the question is very simple. Is that as you sit here today, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not yet, but as you sit here today, how deep is your passion? The question. If you prefer, how strong is your passion? So what I mean by that is you sit here today, how strong or deep is your passion for Jesus, for his kingdom? How deep is your affection for him? How much do you want to know him? How deeply do you love him? How important is to please him in all things and to join him and advance the kingdom? Like, as you sit here today, how deep is your passion? Now, before we go on, I want to make something very clear. It's very important. Passion looks different in different people, doesn't it? Some of us are very extroverted. To know us is to know our passion. I met you for 5 minutes, I know what you're passionate about. Others of us are more introverted. You have to know us a long time to know like what our passions are, right? Let me give you an example. Today there's gonna be a blowout called the Super Bowl, right? We'll see, I hope not. I'm not a Seattle fan, but I'm thinking 44-13, something like that. All right, so let's say that we're watching the Super Bowl, like you go to the stadium today and you see this guy, right? This guy is a diehard Seahawks fan. I mean, he's dressed, he's got, his face is painted blue, right? He's got like wings on his arms, right? He's got this like, this helmet that comes down with this big like Seahawk thing here. And his chest is all painted. He's been working on this belly for 20 years to get ready for this game, right? This like is a well-fed Seahawk. And so, and every time they score, or every time there's a play, man, he's up screaming and flagging. This guy knows everything about the Seahawks. He's in 14 fantasy football leagues. He knows their draft picks going back 20 years. I mean, this guy lives and dies Seahawks, right? And so when they win, he's like for 3 days on cloud nine. When they lose, he's depressed for a week, all right? So this is guy number one, all right? Pretty obvious what his passions are, right? Next to him is this nerdy looking guy. Works at Microsoft, right? Used to work at Amazon up there, right? This guy, he's like 65 years old. He's got a pocket protector from the 60s, right? He's got an old Texas Instrument like calculator, you know, that does things. He's got a slide rule on this side just for the good old days. The guy is brilliant, right? And he has been a fan of the Seahawks for 40 years. Season ticket holder. He knows everything. He's got it down. He graphs out their games, right? He's got this incredible, but he's very quiet. And when he's sitting there at the game, when they score a touchdown, he may rise to his feet and he'll give a little golf clap like this. And a little smile. What I want you to catch is that both of these men are passionate followers of the Seahawks. They just look different. And that's very important because when I talk about passion today, I'm not talking about you changing your personality. What I'm asking is, what drives you in your life? What's most important to you? Usually you can tell what we're most important to us by where we spend our time, our energy, and our money. That's usually what you tell. You can tell by our affections. Like, what are the deepest affections of our life? What are you deeply devoted? What do you get excited about in your life? What bums you out in your life? The question is, that's my message, is how deep is your passion to know Jesus? That you love Jesus, you wanna please Jesus, and you wanna partner with him to help advance his kingdom. So here's another way of asking, in this story that we've looked at today, is your level of passion more like Simon, or is it more like the woman? Because remember, their actions were a window into their hearts, weren't they? You see, at its core, this story is not simply a story about forgiveness. It's also a story about love. And this is what Jesus says there in Luke 7:47 on your note sheet. He says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love is shown. Or in the Greek, it says, because she loved much. Right? She loved deeply. She loved passionately. She loved extravagantly. And then Jesus goes on to say, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Let me give you a very important principle of the kingdom. The depth of our passion for Jesus is directly proportionate to our level of experience of Jesus. the deeper our experience of his love, his power, his presence, his voice, his leading, his guiding, his protection, his provision, the deeper our experience, the deeper our love. It's the way it works. And so the question is, how deep is your passion as you sit here today? You see, when Jesus came, as Pastor Dre often says, he didn't come to make our lives just a little bit better. He came to radically change our lives. He came to change them from the inside out. And at the heart of that change is this depth of passion for the King. That's the most important. The most important thing about the kingdom of God is our relationship with the King. That drives everything else. It drives, this is a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of passion. It's a kingdom, and that drives everything else in the kingdom. And so how deep is your passion today for him? And let me ask you another question. How deep do you want it to be? You know, I think that many times as for some of us, we read stories like this woman, and we tend to assume that, well, of course she loves much because her life was so sordid. It was so bad. And Jesus rescued her. Of course she's going to have this passion for Jesus. But we always say, but that's not my story. It's like for some of you, it is your story, but for others, it might not be your story. Let me tell you, when I was in like high school, right, I was a pretty good kid. Not on the inside necessarily, but pretty good on the outside, right? And so I was a pretty good kid, and I came to Jesus, or I grew up at the tail end of the Jesus movement. And if you weren't, you know, if you weren't alive then, or if you never read that in Wikipedia or whatever, never saw the movie, you know, like what happened in the Jesus movement, most of the people that come here, or many of these young people, like young men and women coming to Jesus, they were coming out of the hippie movement. So they were coming out of heavy drug use, drug addiction, heavy sexual promiscuity. Their lives had kind of been ruined. And they came to Jesus. Their story was much like the woman in this story. They radically changed us. And so you saw it in their music. You saw it in their worship. You saw this deep love for Jesus. And I used to watch that, and I used to say, I want that. But I can't have that because I don't have a testimony like that. Like, that's not my story. But as I grew up, what I began to realize is that Jesus wants that same passion for all of us, regardless of our story. That he wants that passion for Simon as much as he wants it for this woman. Simon just wasn't open to it. Right? There's a powerful passage in the very last book of the Bible. It's called Revelation. If you're familiar with that book, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends 7 like short letters to 7 different churches, kind of praising some, correcting some, rebuking some based on what they need. And the very last church was to the church of Laodicea. And so it's an interesting historical thing that's kind of helpful to understand what he says, that there was a city real near, like 6 miles away from Laodicea called Hierapolis. It was very famous for its hot springs. People go there for medicinal purposes. There was a city about 10 miles from called Colossae that was famous for its kind of very cool, fresh springs where the water would come from. Laodicea didn't really have the hot springs or the cold. They got their water from Colossae, but by the time it had traveled by aqueduct 10 miles, it's like lukewarm, right? And so in that context, Jesus speaks to this church, and this church reminds me a lot of Simon. They're very self-satisfied. They see themselves as very spiritual, but they're not. And look what it says. Jesus said, I know your deeds. Now remember our story, right? Compare the deeds of Simon that revealed his heart, not honoring Jesus anyway, and the deeds of this woman extravagant that reveal her heart. So Jesus said, I know your deeds, because your deeds reveal your heart. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, and catch how this is how the church sees themselves spiritually. says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. He says, but the reality is, like Simon, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. And then look what comes next. Those I love, I what? Rebuke and discipline. This is why I pointed out why Jesus, after telling this short story, he directly rebukes. Why? Because he didn't like Simon? No, because he did love him. He wanted Simon to come into the kingdom. He softened him up with the story. He made the entrance as easy as he could, but then he had to challenge him. He had to challenge his whole paradigm that you're not who you think you are. And he says, the church of Laodicea is like that. And he says, so because I love you, I'm rebuking you. I'm disciplining. So he said, be earnest and what? Repent. Why? Because that's how you enter the kingdom. That's how we live in the kingdom, right? By turning from everything that makes us blind, everything that makes us poor, everything that takes off our spiritual clothes and leaves us naked. And then he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's a really interesting thing because we often use this verse in evangelistic context, sharing Christ with those who have not yet come. And we say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But I want you to catch, this invitation is not given to non-believers. This is addressed to believers. That Jesus is outside the church of Laodicea knocking on the door. He says, I want to come in. Just like I'll have dinner with Simon to bring in the kingdom, just like I'll have dinner with tax collectors and tax collectors and prostitutes, like I'll have dinner with anyone who will let me in. But you have to repent, right? He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person. And so the question I have for you today is, how deep is your passion for Jesus? And here's what I'd say. If you're bored with your Christian life, something is off. Because Jesus didn't die so we could be bored. And what I believe is, I believe he's walking through this room right now. The word of the kingdom is going out. The word of the kingdom right now. And he's walking up and down these aisles. And he's touching some of us, and he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to sit down at the table. I want to be your rabbi. I want you to be my disciple. But you need to come in. You need to open the door. I won't bash it down. You need to open the door. And you need to be willing to repent of all these things that are making you blind and naked and poor. And you need to buy from me the true riches, as the passage goes on to say, and receive from me the eye salve that Laodicea was famous for, by the way, the eye salve so you can see, and let me bring you new clothes. And so I believe that for today, for many of us here, this is a life-changing moment. Like that Jesus is knocking. That for some of you here, you're living a mediocre Christian life. You're way more like Simon than you are like the woman. And if that's the case, something is off. It's not why Jesus died. He wants something more for you. He's calling. And he wants to walk into your house, and he wants to have meals with you, and he wants to shepherd you. And the question is, will you respond? You know, one of the things I learned a long time ago that's super important lesson is that there's no way we can create passion for Jesus on our own. No amount of Bible study, prayer, we're going to make this happen. It doesn't happen. That passion for Jesus is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's only given to those who are willing to open the door and give him permission to come in and be our rabbi, to be our teacher, to be our Lord and leader and repent. And so I want to give you this opportunity today as we did. This happened last night. It wasn't planned before, but during worship last night, This just came to me. I think tonight is the night. I mean, we need to give an opportunity for people to respond. I told the band backstage, hey, just be ready. I don't know what's going to happen, but I think something's going to happen tonight. Just be ready. And sure enough, at Dad, in every service, I've just kind of gone before the Lord. Hey, it's a different service. It's a different time. It doesn't mean we did it once. Do we have to do it every service? But I feel like it's supposed to happen here too. I think for some of you, that I need to give you an opportunity to get up and answer the door and to get up out of your seats and to come forward. And by that symbolic action, say, Jesus, I want more. And I don't want to be like Laodicea. I don't want to be blind, naked. I don't want to hear that from you. I want to have a passion for you that exceeds all other passions. I want to live in the presence of the kingdom, the presence and power. And so what's going to happen is we're going to go into a time of worship right now. And if that expresses you, if Jesus is calling you, I would just encourage you that during this time of worship, you just come forward here and spend some time with the Lord and just kind of connect with him on that. And then I'll come back and we'll pray over you, pray a prayer of blessing. Ask the Holy Spirit to refresh you, to open your eyes in new ways, to show you anything in your life that's getting in the way. And then after that prayer, we'll do some final worship together. So would you stand with me right now? So Lord, we come to you and we want to answer the door. Lord, I know that you're knocking on the door of many hearts in this room. And Lord, I know there are many of your sons and daughters here that are saying they want more and they want to invite you in and they want to truly be your disciple. They want you to change them from the inside out and give them a passion for the things in life that truly matter. And so Lord, we pray that as we worship now, I pray you'd give them courage and grace to say yes, to receive the seed implanted which can save their souls. And I pray this in your name.